We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Please do turn with me to Romans chapter 15 again, if you have that in your Bibles. Well, you should have it in your Bibles. That sounded strange once I said it. If you have your Bibles and you'd prefer to read along, which is always helpful, I find, turn to Romans 15, I think. Hopefully you've not crossed it out. Well, we're looking this evening at these opening verses of Romans 15. I want us to think about how to be a happy church member. What's interesting is when you speak to people, I always love to find out the stories of how people have come to the church where they are. There are many different ways that Christians approach finding a church, I think, and many different ways that we might think about church, that we might approach church once we're there as well, and we're in membership of a church. I don't just mean a card-carrying member in that sense, but part of a local church. Take Dave, for instance. Dave is a savvy chap. He shops around to get the best deal on his car insurance and for his mobile phone contract when it's up for renewal. When he bought a house, it was in a neighbourhood that he knew had a good reputation. It was on a street that was close to the ideal school that he wanted for his kids. And he approaches church in a similar way. He looks for just the right church with the right mix of people that he can get on with. The right music style, Bible version, the right hymns, the right instruments that he's happy with. Well, how about Layla? She's had a bad experience in the past with Christians who have hurt her. And so she now particularly looks for a church to attend where they basically only tell her nice things, somewhere where the emphasis is on what a great person she really is, how great it is for everyone to be so blessed as to know her. And if church ever becomes challenging for her or for Dave, you could say, well, they can always find somewhere else to attend, can't they? In these ways, and many others, I think, we can easily make church all about us. But of course, it's not all about us, is it? It's all about Jesus and all about what he is doing in his precious blood-bought people. So in essence, to give you a heads up of where I'm going this evening, is the key to being a happy and fulfilled church member in the widest sense, is the key pleasing yourself? Is it putting your own choices and your own needs first, looking after number one, as the world would say? Or is it something else? You can probably tell by the way I asked that question. Is it something else? Is it instead to be found in pouring yourself out for others, in bending over backwards to bear with other believers, as I think God tells us here in Romans? Is it in Christ-like compassion for the weak and those who are sometimes foolish and mixed up? Is it about not looking to please ourselves? The end goal for what God is saying to us here through the Apostle Paul is not simply that we would get on better with other people, that we would be nicer, that we would all just be nicer in that sense. The reason Christ gave his life as a sacrifice was not that we would like him, that we would see him as a really, really nice guy. It was for the glory of God. We see this especially in John's gospel, don't we? As John brings it out again and again, that God's glory is seen where? It's seen most clearly at the cross. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified as Jesus approaches the cross, as he has that in mind. As Jesus laid down his life for helpless sinners, for people who could not help themselves, God's glory is seen most clearly. And we are to live this way as Christians, not to be popular with others, but for the glory of God, to display his incomparable beauty to the world around us. Let's read again verses 5 to 7 here. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, the church is a supernatural demonstration by its very existence of the glory of God. It's in the church that the glory of God shines out so brightly, and it's in the church that the grace of God is seen as messed up sinners in a broken world are reconciled to God, obviously primarily, but also to each other, to one another in Christ, as we're brought together in Christ. This is a miracle of grace, isn't it? There is nothing else like this in the world. It's not a club, it's not an organization in that sense as the world knows it. A living body brought together in Christ, and this shines out to the world. So that's the greater purpose behind what we're called to, what we're looking at this evening, that God might receive glory and honour and praise. And I'm going to bring out 5 simple appeals to you from this passage this evening. The first call to us from this passage: aim to please others to build them up. Aim to please others to build them up. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Both parts of that are important. Aim to please others to build them up. Note that it's not a call to please your fellow believer at the cost of his or her faith, or at the cost of his or her knowledge of the Lord, or love for the Lord. If your brother or sister in Christ, if your neighbour is going astray over gospel issues, is turning away from the gospel issue and to please him or her and go along with what they believe, would then be to acquiesce to their destruction, to agree to their destruction, if you like. Don't do it. Don't go there. In Galatians 1, Paul addresses that very issue. He speaks to Christians tempted to turn to a different gospel, he says, which is no gospel at all. It has no power to save. And he urges us not to seek to be people pleasers in that situation. So just let's get that out of the way. That's the wrong sort of pleasing one another. That's not what we're talking about here. Here in Romans 15, the context is somewhat different. Romans 14 and 15, it's one of those chapter divisions that's perhaps less than helpful, but it's there. Well, I've to some extent honoured it by not reading all of chapter 14 as well. perhaps for clarity and brevity. But Romans 15 very much carries on at the start from what Paul has been saying to us from God in Romans 14. He's been speaking about weak believers and by implication, strong believers, and he spells it out for us, strong believers here at the beginning of 15. And the weak believers are those who feel that they can't do this or they can't do that, which is interesting, isn't it? Because it's different to what we usually think of as weak and strong. We often, in a kind of inbuilt Pharisee way, think that you're stronger if you deny yourself more and more. But he says some Christians count certain days as more special than others. Some Christians feel that they cannot eat certain foods in good conscience. Some Christians feel that they cannot drink wine or alcohol, we might say, in good conscience. They feel it would be wrong. And to bring this up to date, we can apply this in other ways, can't we? Some believers today feel that they can't do this or that. They feel that they can't sing certain hymns. Others feel that we should have a dress code for church, perhaps. Or they couldn't go to this sort of place or that sort of place. I suppose there'll be 1,001 things that we might call matters of Christian liberty, matters of conscience. And the instruction that we're given in Romans 14 on such matters is don't do what you think is wrong. So don't go against your conscience. But also, to those who are stronger believers, if you like, don't look down on one another. Don't try to make your brother, your sister, do things your way. Don't try to rub his face in it when you do something that he disagrees with. Verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. The particular context then of this command is to this call to inconvenience yourself in order to help your fellow believers. In the case of non-essential matters in the church, such as food and drink and days, for instance, and we can think of many more, be prepared to sacrifice your own liberty, your own freedom, rather than destroying that fellow believer. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to win an argument, but to lose a friend. Have you ever been in that situation? I know I've witnessed it. I've probably been there as well at times. Certainly at least losing a friend for a time. It's true in every relationship, really, isn't it? But isn't it so tempting for us sometimes when we know we're right, or we think we know we're right? Isn't it so tempting for us sometimes to seek to win the argument, if you like, to win the dispute, even at the cost of the friendship? And we zone in on that, don't we? But I'm right, but I've got to have my way, but I've got to prove that I'm right. I've got to show them that I'm right. If you're married, then husbands and wives, you all know this. Perhaps husbands especially, speaking as a husband. But you will know the supreme duty that you feel you have, sometimes at least, to point out that you're right to your spouse. I say that in all humility, because as often as not, I'm wrong. But we think we're right sometimes, don't we? But even if we are, is it worth the friendship? How do we deal with it? But brothers and sisters in Christ, you will know this. You will know this. The burden that you might feel that you must have things done your way in the life of the church, to have others accommodate themselves to what you know is right. Perhaps it's because you've been in the church longer. Perhaps it's because you've been a Christian longer. Perhaps it's some other reason. And sadly, some Christians seem to live, don't they, with "I'm right" written across their forehead in capital letters. I'm right. Don't even think about arguing. Don't even think about disagreeing. Don't believe the lie, though, that in order to be a happy and fulfilled member of a church, you need everyone else to please you, to do things your way. It's just not true. Or to be a happy and fulfilled friend or husband or wife, for that matter. It's just not true. I went through a phase a few years ago of saying, something came up, something difficult in conversation. I went through a phase of saying to people, oh, you know, church work would be easy if it wasn't for the people. Perhaps you've said something similar yourself as well. Because people are awkward and messy, aren't they? And like sheep, they're always getting themselves into trouble. But I soon realised, actually, I think God really convicted me over that. That actually, that was quite an unhelpful thing to say. That was a very unhelpful thing to say, because serving Christ in the local church is all about the people, isn't it? And all the chaos that they bring with them, that I bring with me. There's no church without people, without sinners like you and me. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. The instruction is clear, isn't it? Build up your fellow believer and don't tear him down. Don't try to put him in his place or put her in her place. Build up your fellow believer, and this is for his good. And in the wider view of things, it will be for your good as well and for my good. Because we're all to do this for one another. It's not one way, is it? It's not even two way. It's like a network, like a web of multiple connections as we work together, as we love one another. In Ephesians 4, we have that glorious picture, don't we? That beautiful picture of how we grow together, is how we build one another up as believers in Christ. That in Christ, as we are speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The body of Christ, the people of Christ, working together, working to build one another up. The Christian life concentrates on strengthening others. A few years ago, we moved from a rented house that we'd rented for a few months to our current home. And it was a very busy time in our lives. We had a one-year-old and a three-month-old baby. Perhaps you've been there. And a number of folks from our church came round and helped us move and carry our sofas and our furniture and so on into the new house, because it was only a couple of streets away. And for which we were really, really grateful for that help. But one lady from church in particular stood out in my mind. As my wife was looking after our two little ones and trying to make sure that the baby didn't get packed up in a box somewhere, or carried off on a sofa, I suppose, I was furiously trying to get our rented house clear and direct the operations and clean in order to hand over the keys in time on the last day of our rental contract. This dear Christian lady turned up and she said to me, basically, what do you need me to do? I'll do anything. What do you need me to do? And she set to work helping me to clean the house. As I was packing up things downstairs and telling people which item of furniture to take next and so on, and worrying that we won't get it all done on time and that we'd lose our deposit for the rent, she just got on without a fuss, cleaning our bathroom and cleaning our toilet. And that was deeply, deeply humbling for me. As I said, I saw the servant-heartedness of Christ in that dear lady. We need to look out for the good of others in the church in order to be happy and fulfilled. This is how Jesus lived. This is how Jesus lived, and we are called to follow him. As he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So firstly, it's a bit of a longer point than the rest, I think. Firstly, aim to please others, to build them up. Secondly, aim to please God as Christ did. I won't spend as much time in this point, because although I think it's a hugely important thing, aiming to please God, and we could look at that, just that alone this evening, really, and spend a lot of time on it. But it's not the main argument of the passage here. Paul gives us the example of Christ pleasing God in verse 3 in order to motivate us to put others first. rather than seeking merely to please ourselves in the life of the church. Verse 2 and 3. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We should aim to please God as Christ did. And that's who David is speaking to there in Psalm 69, which Paul quotes from. He's speaking to God. As he says, the reproaches or the insults of those who reproached you, God, fell on me. In other words, David identified with his God so closely, and the Lord Jesus Christ identified so closely with his Heavenly Father in his life here on earth, that as he suffered, it was because those who hated him really hated God. And although it might seem a bit of a strange quotation to use for this purpose, it's a relevant one, since it shows us that sacrificing your own pleasure and preference will be very painful at times. It'll be very costly. We read of Christ, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before he went to the cross. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ didn't, he didn't run, he didn't skip merrily to the cross, did he? Even knowing that it was necessary, absolutely necessary for him to go there. It was the hardest thing he could ever do. And the same is true for us in our service and our sacrifice. There's great joy to be gained in pleasing God. And Christ went for the joy that was set before him to the cross. But it's still hard very often, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we always have to sort of stop a second and think again how shocking it is what Christ has just said there. Because I'm pretty certain that as you came here this evening, as you walked or drove, you didn't see crucified criminals along the road tonight. I didn't. But in that day, everyone knew what it meant to take up your cross, to go to your death. Self-denial and taking up your cross is painful. It hurts. It really hurts. It's like dying to deny yourself and your own preferences in order to please God. And this is why Jesus used this shocking image of taking up your cross. It did mean dying for Jesus. Literally, didn't it? The cross wasn't a fashion accessory. It was truly a shocking and awful way to die. The Lord Jesus is held out for us here to show us the beauty of selfless sacrifice. Aim to please God as Christ did. Thirdly, let God encourage you through his word. Verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." The scriptures were written to encourage us to endure. They weren't just written to teach us, although they do that. They weren't even simply written for you to believe in Jesus Christ, although that is true. But they were written to encourage us to believe and to endure and to keep going and to have hope. And the particular encouragement of the scriptures for us here is to a Christ-like, selfless, God-honoring patience, endurance, as it can be translated as well. The same word in Greek. Think of the patient endurance of Christ as he suffered a punishment that he didn't deserve, instead of seeking to please himself, as we thought of. And we think we're being patient, don't we? If we let someone into a queue when we're in the car, and they don't thank us, and we don't beep a horn or get in a huff about it, or we hold the door open for someone and they just breeze on through and we don't make a big deal of it. But the godly patient endurance pictured here, like Christ's patience, is so much more. This is a really helpful definition of patience someone is given. Biblical patience is a God-exercised or God-given restraint in face of opposition or oppression. It is not passivity. It is not being passive. It is not doing nothing, in other words. The initiative lies with God's love or the Christians in meeting wrong in this way. Patience is not doing nothing. It is restraint. It is doing something. And that is God given. Don't we see this kind of patience in our Lord Jesus Christ? As he prayed, even for those who crucified him, as they were crucifying him. We need this patience, this endurance that the Bible shows us in Christ, so that we can live together in harmony in the household of God. Families are difficult, aren't they? We don't choose our families. We're stuck with them. The same is true in our church family in that respect. And we just need to take our eyes off. I need to take my eyes off me and look at Jesus instead. So listen carefully to what the Bible says to you this evening, because God has given it to us so that you and I might keep going until the end in hope. That we might not leave church in a huff. Let God encourage you through his word as you follow Christ. Fourthly, pray for harmony. I've lost count. Fourthly, pray for harmony in the church. There's this beautiful prayer that Paul shares with the believers he's writing to. As I remember at Bible College, one of my lecturers put it this way. These prayers that we get in the epistles, they're not really prayers, are they? They're prayer reports, really, aren't they? Because he's praying, but at the same time, he's telling them that he's praying. But what an encouragement that is. And what a wonderful prayer it is. May the God of endurance and encouragement, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful prayer that we can pray for each other, for ourselves? And I'm going to think more in a moment about the substance of this and what it means to have to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. But for now, I just want to stress for a moment the importance of praying for this. That's what Paul's doing here. He's praying for it. He's encouraging us to pray for it as he tells us that he's praying for it. This is a work of God, and it will not happen unless God grants us to live in such harmony by having the attitude that Christ had toward one another. Jesus, he didn't set his sights low, did he, when he prayed? Jesus prayed, as we see in John 17, that we should be one. As what? Just as he and his Father are one, so utterly united, so utterly one in purpose. Isn't that amazing? What a crucial thing it is to pray for those in our church, along with ourselves, to be in harmony with one another. It's much harder to hold on to a grudge, to hold on to a complaint, even if it's a rightful complaint in that sense, against another believer, when you're at the same time crying out for God to bring you together in Christ. We read Psalm 133 earlier, didn't we? That lovely little psalm. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And the unity of God's people there is likened to the precious oil used to anoint Aaron as high priest, to set him apart as holy to the Lord, Something special, chosen for the Lord's purposes, pleasing to God, not because of who he is, but in his priestly service. Will we not also in the church, as believers who are called a holy priesthood, will we not take up this call to dwell together in unity as our spiritual sacrifice, pleasing to God? We need to look out for the good of others in the church in order to be happy. And we need to pray for it. It won't just happen. We need to pray for it. Pray for harmony in the church so that we might glorify God together. Fifthly, welcome one another. This is the crescendo, I think. Welcome one another as we have been welcomed by Christ. Verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's digest that for a moment. How did Christ welcome us? Welcome you, if you have come to Christ, for hope, for safety. How did he welcome me? Was it reluctantly? Was it reluctantly? No, we know it wasn't. We know it was with joy. We know it was with open arms. And was it once we were acceptable and presentable? Let's not kid ourselves. We know that it wasn't. It was when we were at our lowest point, when we were in rags, when we had nothing to offer. Was it when we were strong? No. It was when we were weak and stupid and foolish and lost and powerless. Well then, here's the point. How can we ever refuse to welcome one another in love when we have each been welcomed so richly, so warmly by him, the Lord of glory? I found an illustration I heard another preacher use, very helpful in this regard, and he used it in regard to the marriage relationship, especially. But actually, it applies to any relationship, to a friendship, to marriage, to our relationships together within the church, the body of Christ. The chap made the point, he said, you need a compost heap where you take all the rotten stuff about the other person in the relationship, if you like. And you dump it there. You get rid of it. You leave it there, as it were. The stuff that you don't like about them. The stuff you don't like about what they've done. And you take it figuratively to the compost heap. And you dump it there. Compost heaps are a really useful thing, aren't they? To get rid of all the rubbish. To get rid of all that stuff that stinks. But at the same time, you don't, as this guy put it, you don't pitch a tent next to the compost heap. You don't live next to the compost heap. You don't sleep next to the compost heap because that would be stupid. That would be self-destructive. And yet when we hold on to our anger over what our husband or our wife or a brother or sister in Christ or a friend has done to us, we're doing just that. It's as if we're camping next to the compost heap, isn't it? And what they've done might be really wrong. We can always find real, genuine faults in the other person, in any relationship. And they in us, can't we? We can always say, my brother in Christ did this to me. Or my sister in Christ didn't do that for me that she should have done. But if you live next to the compost heap, it stinks, quite simply. And we just have to let go, in a sense. We have to learn to let go of those things that buggers about the other person or people in the wider context of the church. And sometimes we might say, I'm sorry, but this thing that I have against this person or those people is just too big to let go of. It's just too big. I can't let it go. It hurts too much. It's just too painful. And what can we say to that? What's the response to that? I understand why you would say that. I don't in any way want to minimize the real hurts, the real pain, the real messy history that we will each have in our lives and our relationships. The mess that we've caused or had laid against us, if you like. I've been there myself. I get it. I understand that. But this is the point here. Think for a moment about where you would be, where I would be, if God dealt with us that way. If God had that same attitude towards us. Think of where you would stand with God if he said, tonight, I can't let go of that thing that you've done wrong against me. It's just too great. And that should put things in perspective for us, shouldn't it? That should put things in perspective. That's just a very sobering thought, if God were to deal with us that way. But he doesn't. This is the delight, the joy of the gospel, isn't it? He has welcomed us in Christ. And there will always be something in our brother, our sister in Christ, our friend, our husband, or wife, that we can hold on to, if you like, that we can point out as a fault or a wrong done to us. And we might think, or we might say, we're doing them a favour. We're trying to help them by not letting go of it too lightly, by reminding them that they need to improve in that area. Well, that's how we justify it sometimes. But we must get over the idea that we can fix them ourselves and just be happy to leave stuff on the compost heap, if you like, at the bottom of the garden, out of sight, out of mind. It may be hard sometimes. It's an awful lot better, an awful lot healthier than living with the smell as we refuse to let go of it. Therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. A few weeks ago, our two youngest children came out of Sunday school with a bar of soap and an outline of a human foot. And they weren't entirely forthcoming as to what it was about, but we picked up pretty quickly, as you can imagine, that they'd been learning about Jesus washing the disciples' feet that morning. And we had a lovely conversation about that. But it was a helpful reminder to me, at least, that Jesus got his hands dirty, didn't he? Jesus got his hands dirty. We see in John 13, Jesus getting down on his hands and knees and washing his disciples' feet, which were, as has been said before, no doubt dusty and dirty from the roads. But is it not incredible that the Son of God would do that? Is it not incredible that he would do that? Most of us today wear socks and shoes and we walk on paved roads, don't we? Or we drive. We don't have the filthy feet that they would have had. But I tell you what, I'll be honest, I wouldn't want to wash your feet. And I'm sure that you wouldn't want to wash mine. But Jesus' love for his disciples caused him to get his hands dirty. And his love for you and me too caused him to come in human flesh into this world and wash feet and deal with the lives of broken and messy and stubborn and wayward lost sheep. And his love for us led him to suffer in anguish and in agony, bleeding and gasping on the cross until he died. And this was not to please himself, but out of totally, utterly selfless love. Do we have a foot washing kind of love for one another, if you like? Because as long as you're in the church to please yourself, to look after number one, you won't have this Christ-like self sacrificing love. Take a moment, whether it's at the end of this service, whether it's when you get home, if you won't forget, take a moment to think what you can do this week to serve your fellow believers. Perhaps it's as simple as popping round and having a coffee with someone or giving them a call. Perhaps it's helping someone out by getting their shopping or by cleaning their toilet, if that's something you can do. Perhaps it's as simple as simply taking time to share a word of encouragement with them, taking time to pray with them, to pray for them and letting them know, not to look good, but to encourage them. Shortly after he'd washed their feet, Jesus said, didn't he, to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And what did he say next? "Everyone's going to know that you're my disciples because the gospel you preach will be word perfect to the Bible." No. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This Christ-like love for one another is not just a nice extra. This has a real gospel edge to it. If you read on further, as we did in Romans 15, after verse 7, you see this delight, I think, in what God is doing in this world through his people amongst the nations. God is glorified in our selfless love and service of one another. And the nations, the Gentiles, will see this in the lives of real Christians in the local church. And they'll give glory to God for his mercy towards us. I don't really like the phrase "doing mission," but I'm going to use it anyway. We are, to some extent, if you like, doing mission as we do church, as we live out our lives together, serving one another, preferring one another. And certainly, we can say this much, we will not be effective witnesses of God's grace amongst the people around us if we do not have an open and gracious heart towards one another. The gospel of reconciliation demands a gracious heart towards one another. God tells us, welcome one another as we have been welcomed by Christ. As I said earlier, it is more blessed to give than to receive, is what our Saviour said. And the key, I think, if I can put it this way, to being a happy church member is to look out for the good of others in the church, and even to please them rather than looking to please ourselves. And this is for the glory of God. This is in order to bring praise to God and to show the world what a wonderful God he is, what a wonderful Saviour Christ is.